Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your presence with us this morning so far. Thank you for the joy of being able to worship you. And thank you that we have a God who is so worthy of our worship. And we so bless you for that, Lord. And thank you for your word. You've graciously given us your mind on so much. And we thank you for that. And as we turn to your word now, we pray that you would please speak to us and lead us, and you'd open my lips and our ears. Amen. Welcome. Good. Okay. Today we are finishing off the letter of 2 Peter. We've been in it for, this is our sixth session, and there's been a lot of stuff in there. And it's a good letter. Only three chapters, but it's packed full with goodness and challenge. And last time we looked at Peter's message in the early part of chapter 3 that scoffers would come, who would mock the absence so far of the return of Jesus. I think every true Christian knows that Jesus is coming back one day, but it's actually not something that's way out there. It's something we should be expecting. And sadly, that scoffing that Peter has spoken about has crept into some parts of the church, as well as in the unbelieving world. And Peter told his readers, he compared with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and he said that God's timing is not the same as ours, because God is outside of time, but he still works in time. And in this closing part of the letter we're going to be looking at today, Peter gives more teaching about the end times as he looks towards the time when God will intervene in world history again. So let's start in chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, in verse 10, Peter makes reference to the day of the Lord. And over the years, over the centuries, commentators have had different ideas about, well, what is the day of the Lord? What they will suggest is usually dependent on their view of the end times. But I believe that essentially it refers to the time when God will intervene in world affairs to bring judgment on a Christ-rejecting world, and then beyond that, into the messianic reign of Jesus Christ. We currently live in the day of grace, which is the church era. But when the rapture occurs, the day of grace will end. And following that, after there'll be a signing of a covenant between the emerging Antichrist and the Jewish people, the day of the Lord commencing, when the tribulation will start. But God's intervention on earth will extend beyond the tribulation to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and then beyond that into the eternal state with the new heavens and the new earth that will last forever in glorious bliss. And if you're a believer, you can look forward to that. That's going to be so good. So the day of the Lord cannot only refer to the return of Christ, although it will include that, because Peter says that it will come as a thief in the night. And Peter echoes what Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 3, when Paul said, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And once the tribulation period has started, we know from Scripture that it will last for 7 years. So the return of Jesus won't be a surprise once that clock has started ticking. But the rapture of the church can't be dated. So that will come as a thief in the night. And that will then be followed by the tribulation or the day of the Lord. And our task as Christians is to be ready for Jesus to come for his church at any time, which means that we must be in a good relationship with him, to be faithful to him in what he calls us to do. And in verse 10, Peter also speaks of some of the things that will occur during the day of the Lord. And just back in verse 10 there, he says, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Jesus himself spoke of that time in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 30. He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, I guess the sort of cosmic destruction that's being spoken of to some degree here, you might think, well, that's outside our experience. Surely nothing like that has happened before. Well, consider this. On the 5th of March 1979, 6 months before my wife and I were thinking of getting married, a gamma radiation explosion was observed to occur in galaxy N49. I'm not terribly familiar with galaxy N49, but it happened there. A little way away, I gather. And in 1/10 of a second, more radiation was released than by our own sun in 3,000 years. That is some explosion, some release of power. And maybe God was just giving that insight to the people who observe that. I think, yeah, God can just speak and it happens. If it had occurred in our galaxy, it would have vaporized our Earth. And since that time, astronomers have witnessed various other similar events in space. And maybe not exactly the same, but I think it has some similarities to what Peter is talking about here. And it will be God who causes it to happen. And the whole universe as we know it actually is the temporary creation of our God for his purposes to be worked out, because he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And the ultimate dissolving of the earth and the heavens will come at the end of the Messianic Kingdom, or the Millennium, when God wraps up the universe as it currently exists, and the new heavens and new earth will come for eternity. And that will be needed because both the earth and the heavens have been polluted by sin. The earth by mankind, the heavens by the fallen angels and by Satan. So for the pure, sinless eternity to come, there must be nothing polluted to taint it. But during the tribulation, there will be various judgments involving fire. If you've been listening in on Monday evenings, Matt's been working through Revelation for many months, I think, now. There will be various judgments that involve fire during the tribulation judgment period. The first, second, third, and sixth trumpet judgments all involve fire. So does the fourth bowl judgment. And the fourth trumpet judgment also speaks of the sun and moon not giving their their light, which of course gives a link to what we saw Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24. We also know that when during the tribulation and at Jesus' return, there will be some changes to the earth, and to some degree in the heavens as well for the millennial period. So Peter could be referring to those changes as well as the final remaking of the universe. But what we have now is temporary. And maybe that's a good reminder for us that our lives here on earth are temporary, but there is eternal life beyond. And what matters is where you're going to spend eternity. And we should remember that Peter has spoken earlier in the chapter about the scoffers who mock the Lord's coming, who clearly are not expecting him to intervene to bring judgment and destruction. They choose to ignore the warnings in God's word so that they can continue with their life of sin and rebellion against God. But this coming time of judgment will hit them when they don't expect it, and it will be a desperately awful time to be alive on earth. And surely this adds an urgency to our task as Christians, not just to live for Christ, but to share the good news of Jesus to all who will listen. And the word that Peter uses for great noise in verse 10 speaks of a great roar and a wind of fire. It can also mean a hissing or a crackling. Often used for perhaps a bird's wings or a hissing of a snake. It's possible that it will involve some sort of atomic incident. Interestingly, when the atomic bomb was tested in the Nevada desert a few decades ago, some reporters described the noise as a whirring or a crackling sound. But it won't be man who destroys the planet with a nuclear bomb. There may be localized usage of nuclear weapons, but it's God who moves sovereignly over this earth. And we know that Jesus is coming back to an earth that's still there, because he's going to reign over it. And we have confidence in God that he has the planet in his hand. It's chaotic at the moment looking out there, but God knows what's going on, and he is moving events towards his climax. We tend to think that the world is more enduring than people. Actually, it's not true, because Peter reminds us that people will live into eternity, longer even than this present earth. Yes, we might have our few decades on this earth and spend some time in the grave, but we live beyond, so that we live beyond this earth. And then in the light of what Peter has described, he then talks about the sort of people we should be in verses 11 to 13. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And because of the impending judgment that's coming on the earth, we are called to holy and godly living. Godliness describes a person who is devoted to pleasing God. How much does that describe my life, your life? Are we devoted to pleasing God? Our life here is very temporary. Even if we live out our natural lifetime, it's only a few decades. But our lives could be interrupted at any time, either by death or by the rapture. And it's so important that we live for the Lord daily, allowing him to use us for his service. And the things that seem so important and so precious here on earth will be dissolved when God moves in judgment. So we should keep a light hold on stuff. I like the story of the scholar, Rabbi Chaim Herzog. He lived in Jerusalem in a small apartment containing only a chair, a desk, and a bed. And one day, a wealthy American woman visited him and asked, "Rabbi, where is your furniture?" And he looked at her and responded, "Well, where's your furniture?" And she replied, "I didn't bring my furniture, I'm just traveling." "Ah," said the rabbi, "so am I." And is that our outlook? We are just journeying through this life because we've got an eternal future that is rock solid in Christ. And that's far more important than the trivial stuff we accumulate here on earth. And our future with Jesus as his bride is so much more important than the material trappings that we accumulate here on earth, and perhaps especially here in the West. And the purpose of Bible prophecy is not speculation, but motivation to live for Jesus while we have the breath and the strength to do so. Understanding Bible prophecy, such as what Peter's talking about, should motivate us to action. And Peter has told his readers here to be diligent, and that should apply to us too. We should never be casual about our walk with the Lord, about those little sins that creep into our lives. But Peter would tell us to be faithful and diligent in our devotion to Christ. And an aspect of this holy living is found in verse 12, that we are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Spurgeon made a comment on this passage. He said, "The king is coming, and he is coming to his throne and to his judgment. Now, a man does not go up to a king's door and there talk treason. And men do not sit in a king's audience chamber when they expect him every moment to enter and there speak ill of him. The king is on his way and almost there, almost here. You are at his door. He is at yours. What manner of people ought ye to be? How can ye sin against one who is so close at hand?" And Spurgeon said that in the latter part of the 19th century. How much more should we have our eyes on what's happening and on what the Lord's doing in our day? And Peter says that there is a sense in which we can hasten the Lord's coming. I think it's remarkable to think that we can actually do something or do things that will affect the return of Jesus. But as Christians, we know that God does move in response to our prayers. And we should pray. Remember, the Lord's Prayer says, it teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And we're looking for the kingdom of Christ to come on this earth when he returns. And then our godly living should make a difference to our evangelism. And perhaps we should be mindful of what Paul said in Romans 11, verse 25. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And could it be that by leading others to the Lord, we are hastening the coming of Jesus for his church, so that the fullness of Gentiles might come in? What a privilege that is. We should never think that anything that we do will make no difference in God's plan. He has graciously invited us to be part of what he's doing in the world. But also, we should never think it's all down to us, because God is sovereign and he will accomplish all that he intends to do. And we need a healthy balance in the way that we respond to God's word. And then in verse 13, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And in the millennial reign of Jesus, there will be a refreshed earth and likely some changes in the heavens. And with Jesus on the throne, there will be righteousness. Hallelujah. But in the eternal state, there will only be righteousness. And what a glorious time that will be, because everything impure will have been done away with, and all the occupants there will have a new nature and a new body. Our mental attitude should be stable in Christ and focused not just on how we serve him here, but into the future. Because eternal realities should be more real to us than the things of time. Sin is at home in the world. Righteousness is at home in the world to come. And where are we at home? The unbeliever and the carnal believer are at home with sin. But the believer who is growing in maturity with the Lord is at home with righteousness and is looking forward to a place where this is normal rather than the exception. And I think as believers we have the glorious prospect of the rapture to look forward to. If it occurs in our lifetime, we will be taken straight into the presence of the Lord without experiencing the traumas that will come upon the earth in the tribulation. Warren Wiersbe says that the believer who starts to neglect the blessed hope, which is a reference to the rapture, will gradually develop a cold heart, a worldly attitude, and an unfaithful life. If he's not careful, he may even become like the scoffers and laugh at the promise of the Lord's coming. He also makes the interesting comment that Christians are to be different, but not odd. When you're different, you attract people. When you are odd, you repel people. And it's that difference in Christ that should be attractive, not a weirdness that puts people off. And as we keep the promise of Jesus' return in our minds, we should be spurred on to holy living, because Jesus could return for his bride, his church, any day. Well, let's move on to verses 14 to 16. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And as believers who are obedient to the word of God, we are to be focused on the future with confidence, seeing the new heavens and the new earth, rather than either being fearful or in denial about the end of this world, as is the case with carnal believers or unbelievers. Peter is underlining the point that there should be a visible difference between us and the world and those around us. We can be in peace about the end of the world as we know it, because we know who holds the future. And he is directing world events according to his good promises. Because of this, we should be diligent towards holy living, which is what Peter calls us to. He says, without spot and blameless. Some versions say that we should be zealous for this holy living. It's clearly something that we must be eager for and serious about doing. It's not always easy, but it's the call of God on our lives. So let Peter challenge you about your priorities in life. And we find something of God's grace, I think, in verse 15, that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. I guess living in our generation, we tend to be impatient. Our generation wants everything now, doesn't it? The internet, social media, mean we can have virtually instant response to our comments or our searches for information. We want matters to be sorted now. But by contrast, God is patient, and he has shown significant long-suffering towards mankind over the centuries. And part of that is seen in the fact that the return of Jesus has not yet occurred. So more people have come to salvation because of God's patience. And God's time scale is perfect. But we should all be grateful that the day of grace didn't end before we came to salvation. Even now, there are so many people who need to know the truth of the gospel, and the need is urgent. He knows the struggles that we have in life, and he provides the resources that we need to deal with them. But we also see God's amazing sovereignty at work, as we see so many of the signs of Jesus' soon return occurring in our day. And he's drawing all things together, just like he said he would. I think the intricate web that marks the rise of globalism in our day is just a part of that. It's taken years to reach where we are today. But that in itself shows God's great power, it shows his omniscience and his long-suffering. And then in the latter part of verse 15 and in verse 16, Peter gives an endorsement of Paul's ministry. And he, at the end of verse 16, he confirms that what Peter wrote is scripture, because he sets it alongside the rest of the scriptures. And that's important, because it was Paul who set out most of the New Testament doctrine upon which we base our faith as Christians. And the word that Peter uses for other, when he refers to the other scripture, is the Greek word that means other of the same kind. There's a different word in Greek for other, meaning of another of a different kind. So even at that early stage of church history, Peter could see, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, that Paul had written God-given scripture, and it was accepted as such when Peter was writing. There was an occasion in Galatians 2 when Paul rebuked Peter regarding his lifestyle in connection with the Gentiles. But the relationship was clearly restored as Peter refers to Paul here as his beloved brother, who wrote with the wisdom that was given to him. And Peter also notes in verse 16 that Paul also wrote of these things, meaning the return of Jesus, and of also the false teachers that Peter's been teaching about so much in his letter. Peter is also honest that some of what Paul wrote is hard to understand, and I guess most Christians have struggled with some of what Paul's written about over the years. But that underlines the need for the Holy Spirit to help us when we read the Bible. It was the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of the Bible in the first place. And we should study the Word of God diligently. But we need more than a good brain. We need more than a pile of good commentaries and a mature faith. We need the Holy Spirit to help us understand the Bible as we read it. And Peter adds that Paul's letters, as well as the rest of Scripture, is twisted by untaught and unstable people to their own destruction. The word for twist can also mean distort or pervert or even to torture on the rack. It suggests a deliberate deviation from the truth in the intended message. And Peter has said a lot about false teachers in this letter. And we should remember that most heresies are the perversion of some true and fundamental doctrine of the Bible that then gets pushed too far or just twisted a bit. And if you're an archer aiming at a target, you only just have to be a little bit off base and you miss the target by the time the arrow reaches it. And the writings of Paul are still attacked today, as is the whole Bible. And every Christian should learn get to know the principles of what is known as hermeneutics. I don't apologize for the long word, but it means the science or the study of correctly reading and understanding the scripture. So as a guide, let me quote from David Cooper, the founder of the Biblical Research Society. And he defines how we should approach reading the Bible. He says, when the plain sense of scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, clearly indicate otherwise. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. There's a lot more that can be said about the whole principles of how to read the Bible, but it is crucial that we all get to know the Bible and we fight to avoid taking passages out of context. And there are several dangers, I think, to watch out for in our understanding of the Bible. But perhaps two in particular could include theological tutors and professors who've studied and learnt about the Bible just as a subject, without any saving faith for themselves. They won't have the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide them into the truth of God's word. Another danger might be liberal scholars who may have a faith but who water down the Bible so that it no longer, in their view, means what it says. But the Bible is one book. It is inerrant. It doesn't have mistakes. It is sufficient. It is God-inspired. And it's a masterpiece of literature that gives us God's mind on how we should live and of his plans for the universe. So don't be taken in by those who would twist it. As Peter says, it's to their own destruction. And we don't want to be dragged along with them to a sorry end. Peter ends the letter with the last two verses, 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now, both now and forever. Amen. Paul has told his readers to be diligent in this letter. And in this chapter, he has four beloved statements to make. The first, in verses 1 and 2, he says, beloved, be mindful. The second, in verse 8, he says, beloved, do not forget. The third, in verse 14, is, beloved, be diligent. And then finally, in verse 17 here, the fourth one, beloved, beware. All of those suggest we should be on our toes. We should be on the alert. Because there are false teachers out there who will distort the word. And he tells them to beware lest they fall away from their own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And the Christian life is a daily walk with the Lord, being fed from the Bible so that we are equipped and then available for his service. There are no days off on this, but then why would we want to have a day off from walking with the Lord? We're not to be led away with the error of the wicked. And some of these errors are very subtle. We must keep separate from those who would distort the word and lead into error, because the issues at stake are eternal and they are far too important to fudge. Some people who are in error are well-meaning, others are not. And one of the dangers of being deluded is that we don't realize that we are. That's why we must stay true to the word and never stray from it. The final verse gives the positive side to this. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. If we're not growing as Christians, then we're slipping back. There's no static place with the Lord, no neutral ground. And how is our walk with God compared with how it was a year ago, 2 years ago? If there's been no progress, then I would suggest we need to take stock and get back on track. And are we making time for that growth? It's easy to flow with the busyness of life and make no time for God each day. And of course, we have legitimate calls on our time. But our time with the Lord should be the most important part of the day, and should take first place. Because if we're not growing in our faith, then we will not be the best person in our family, our church, our workplace, or our community that we could be, or that God wants us to be. And the welcome that we await when we meet the Lord face to face is not "well done, half-hearted servant." It's "well done, good and faithful servant." Can I urge you, as we wrap up this letter, don't settle for second best on this. God wants the best for us. He's paid the ultimate price for us so that we will grow. And let's all remember and feed on this letter that Peter has given to us and live wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the challenges of this book. It's a short letter, but it's packed full of goodness. Lord, there are issues about the return of Christ to look at, and help us to live daily with that in mind. Help us to keep a loose hold on the things of this earth and keep our eyes on the eternal. Lord, that the enemy has deluded so many people to think that the years we have on this earth are all there is. But help us to realize that this is the training ground. The greater reality is yet to come, and the best is yet to come. And help us to live in the light of that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.